what I've been told. All right, everybody, take your copy of God's Word, if you would, and turn to Exodus 3 tonight. Chapter 3 of Exodus. I'm interested, before we ever jump into this chapter, many of you have Bibles that have a title of a chapter or something at the top of it. Mine shows God calls Moses out of the burning bush. Anybody have anything else? Moses at the burning bush. What's that, Kelly? Miraculously appeared. Okay. So, just from the very outset of what these chapter titles are that we read, if you haven't read Exodus 3 in a while, you know what we're going to be looking at tonight. The event of the burning bush that which Moses encountered the Lord. There are a couple of somewhat natural breaks in this, but not, you got to kind of force the breaks in it, because this is pretty much what a running narrative here of what's going on. And that said, I'm not quite sure if we'll get the whole chapter, if we'll get part of the chapter. Just depends on how it goes, because there's certain places where there's some depth there that I want to look at, and there's some interesting tidbits that I kind of took away from it in my study this week that I think you might find interesting as well. Before we get started, let's go ahead and seek the Lord's face in prayer. Father God, we're grateful. Grateful that you've brought us here together tonight to open your word together, to study together, to praise your holy name, to fellowship together, to just enjoy this midweek reprieve from the slings and arrows of the world and dig into what you would have us to see. God, it's a blessing and a grace that you've given to us in this country that we're able to do this, Lord, and without fear of someone storming the doors. And let us not take that for granted. God, I want to lift up those who couldn't make it tonight for whatever reason, sickness, illness, travel. Lord, I want to just say that I hope all we do and all that we say here this evening is pleasing in your sight. In Jesus' name, amen. So some of y'all missed last week, chapter 2. It's kind of the event that you might be familiar with where Moses strikes down the slaver who is beating the Hebrew slave and thinks nobody knows. And the next day he finds out when he sees two Hebrews fighting, somebody knows, because they accuse him of, who are you, Lord over us? Are you going to do to us like you did to that guy? And so Moses flees, and the Pharaoh says Pharaoh sought to kill him. And we looked at how Moses' life can be divided into 40-year increments, and I saw a couple eyebrows raised, so we went and found in Hebrews where it points that out for us. The first 40 years of his life there in Egypt, and the 40 years where he goes out and he's wandering and he gets married and has children of his own, and kind of this preparing mode that God is preparing him for what he's going to have him do. And then when he comes back, and as we, the 40 years we're probably more comfortable with knowing would be when the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness that comes after they come out of Egypt. So 40, 40, 40, and the Bible tells us he died at 120. That being said, we're in this middle section of his 40 years of life right now. And he's been out in the, in Midian, and so he met Reuel, which is, we know better as Jethro, his father-in-law, and married one of the daughters that was given to him and had children of his own. And that kind of, it's a very quick synopsis of what we looked at in chapter 2, and now we're in chapter 3. And I think even in the last chapter, we saw that some of the things perhaps we've seen in the Ten Commandments wasn't completely accurate, big surprise, right? And some other things, that, and maybe things we've been taught in Sunday school and stuff like that, it doesn't always line up with what the Bible literally says. So we might see a little bit of that tonight, probably not as glaring as we saw last week. So, getting caught up to chapter 3, the next step in the process in this 40 years between that we're probably near the end of here is the process of the liberation of Israel is coming. And the call and the commissioning of Moses, right, that really hasn't happened yet when God called and commissioned him. That happens in the chapter we're going to look at tonight. His appointment here can actually be broken up into three parts as well. We have the revelation of the burning bush, which we're about to read right out of the gate, basically. The call, and then the dialogue between God and Moses. That's kind of the three parts of this chapter. So with all that said, let me just read, the first six verses, and there's somewhat of a logical stop we can have there and discuss these verses, and then we'll see how far the Lord takes us. Verse 1 of Exodus 3. Now Moses was pastoring the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness. I know some of your translations say the far side or the other side. And came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. How or why is the bush not burned up? And Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. So God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. And he said, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. He said also, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So here we are introduced to Moses in this, just out shepherding flocks. That's the position he's had. Remember where he came from. Remember his mother putting him in the ark, the little tiny ark, and being pulled out and being raised up in Pharaoh's household as like a grandchild. And now he's out shepherding flocks in a hot, desertous, unforgiving region. Not to mention the fact that you guys may or may not remember when we were back in Genesis and we talked about the separation, especially whenever Jacob and his sons came into Egypt and Joseph was there as God had put him there to preserve a people. And we talked about how the Egyptians didn't really look very favorably upon shepherds anyway, right? These are just these dirty, nasty folks out there taking care of animals all the time. They didn't hold them in high regard. But if you've ever tried to shepherd any kind of animal, you know that's tough work. And it teaches you a whole lot and builds a whole heck of a lot of character too. Sheep are one of the worst ones. They're not very smart. They fall down, they'll just lay there. I mean, they're not really smart. Y'all know that we're called sheep a lot in the Bible too, right? Just so you know. Genesis 46:34 actually said that Joseph comments that all shepherds are detestable to the Egyptians. We studied that a few weeks back. And Moses, Acts 7:22 tells us, was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. So taken from that scene to this scene within about a 40-year time period. For the world today, they would look at, that's a monumental failure for this guy's life, isn't it? I mean, he went from here to there, to the dirt of the ground. He's carrying out menial work for his father-in-law too. You know, y'all caught that too, right? He's not even shepherding his own sheep. This is his father-in-law's flock. Not even his. This is preparation for the task of Moses to shepherd this flock. Yes, ma'am.
I always had the idea in my head that Moses was glad of that. He wasn't so happy in his honored position before.
Well, he went to visit the Hebrews every day at some point in his life. At some point in his life, something probably flipped. And plus, God was preparing him even then to get him ready to send him out.
Yeah.
It's a good thought. There's some thought to that. There's some truth to that, too, where, I mean, you think about if you're out just working for yourself or doing something, you don't have all these pressures around you, that there's a lot of comfort and stress relieving in that for most of us, whether it's maybe different kind of work. Some of us is working with our hands. Some of us is doing something else, but there's some release there. And at this point, he's got a family, married and has children, too. So this is God sovereignly is preparing him for what's to come. So he leads the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb. Now, some have tried to argue that Horeb is not Mount Sinai, but none of the mountain in the vicinity, but some say it's the whole mountain range. I just say it's an alternative name for Mount Sinai, and interchangeable, because we're going to see something in a little bit that's going to confirm that, I believe. Verse 2, this is where I want you to pay close attention to what the text actually says, not what we've been always taught. And the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush, and he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. Now, is it just a bush on fire? And he hears a voice? No. It's something more than that, isn't it? I mean, it's been a long time since I watched the Ten Commandments, but the best I can remember, it just shows a burning bush and you hear a voice in the background, right? This says the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire. So what? Where else might this draw our mind to? Now, this is early. This is before some other stuff we've studied, for sure. When we see that language, angel of the Lord, where does that draw? Who does that draw our mind to? Christ, Jesus. So this is often called a theophany. Somebody want to tell me what a theophany is? That's a Christophany. A theophany is any kind of manifestation in which God displays himself. A Christophany is even more specific than that. Christophany is when it's a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. Where else have we seen that? Abraham. What part of Abraham's life did we see that? The thing with Lot specifically. Where else have we seen that through our study in Genesis we just finished? That's in Daniel, but yes, the fiery furnace. I went and looked at that again today because that's where my mind went exactly to. The language there is a little bit different at the start of what Nebuchadnezzar sees, but then on the backside it changes to more of that. At first he's in shock and awe because he says looks like a god or a man like a god or something like that, but it changes a little bit later on. We see it throughout Scripture though. So what does that tell us again? Guys, this chapter is so connected to the person of Jesus Christ. A pre-incarnate Christ in this burning bush. That tells us another affirmation of his deity, that he is God and that he did not have a beginning. He took on flesh in time and lived a 33 and a half-ish year life on this earth in that flesh. But he's pre-incarnate. He's eternal. And eternal doesn't just mean forever this way. Eternal also means forever in the past. He had no beginning and no end. And he has no end. So yeah, just reading through it again this time, it popped out more. Again, not everybody has that picture in their mind of the Ten Commandments movie with that, you know, high-tech CGI fire burning in that bush and it not being burned up. But there's no image there. It's just the fire of the bush. Anyway, interesting for me. Again, y'all know I'm a nerd about that stuff, so... The other part of this is this interesting and confirming. He appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of the bush. So again, that's saying there's something in the bush that he sees, right? Inside the bush that he sees. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. I think we understand what that means, right? That it's a blazing bush. What happens if we go outside and just set a pile of leaves on fire? They're going to flame up, but they're going to burn out, right? And it's going to be gone. This is a blazing fire, and nothing's being consumed.
So it's asbestos bush.
Asbestos bush. What's significant about it? Why did God use this way to call Moses? This is the interesting thing as I studied this week, because we've already seen that he's done this a couple times before with Abraham, before this ever happens. What about Jacob? Jacob wrestled with an angel of the Lord, did he not? Yes. We've seen this a couple times in Genesis. Why didn't God just appear in some kind of angelic human form here as he's calling Moses? Have you ever thought on that? Yeah.
Or else there were burning bushes kind of commonly because for some reason in this one was different.
I'm not quick to just shut stuff down on Wednesday nights. Not saying I'm going to do that now either. However, I think we're thinking about it from a practical standpoint. I'm thinking a little bit deeper about this. Granted, I've had all week to think about this, okay? So, because, and perhaps because of stuff going on that's been going on in my life for the past years and years and years. I'm thinking deeper about this tonight. And thinking about what's about to happen. And thinking about the 40 years of preparation he's been going through. Mm-hmm. And a fire burning that doesn't burn up.
Supernatural.
Well, it's supernatural for sure. Absolutely supernatural. Think about this. I wrote some things out here, so I'm going to do a little read verbatim here. The Hebrews were in the furnace of Egypt. But God was not permitting them to be destroyed. Egypt had all the power. And they were pressing and pressing. And this also makes me think of some Spurgeon quotes I saw when he talks about being in the furnace of God's fire. And how what he's doing in that is what? He's not burning the believer up when you go through things. He's refining. And he's perfecting. And that fire doesn't stop until God says it stops. The Hebrews are about to go through some pretty rough times. They'd be going through some rough times, but they weren't destroyed. It may also point to a way in which the Lord himself was soon to be dealing with the Hebrews in Egypt. He would purify Israel in Egypt to a degree, but he would not allow the people to be destroyed. There's also the fact that God uses fire as a representative of himself a few more times in Exodus 2. And in the Psalms, he does that a couple of times. But David does that. Exodus 13, 21, Exodus 14, 24, Exodus 19, 18, Exodus 24, 17 says this. And the appearance of the glory of Yahweh was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop in the eyes of the sons of Israel.
Shekinah glory?
Yes. But in the Psalms, we read about what? A consuming fire. There's something different there, right? And when he comes back in judgment, when Jesus comes back in judgment, he's promised he will not flood the earth again. What does he say then?
A consuming fire.
A consuming fire. I don't want to go all the way down this path, but just something to think about as you think about this event here too. Of this. Seeing the angel of Yahweh, which is always speaking about this theophany, but I believe it's a Christophany. And he speaks as if he's God. So in Judges 13, just make a note of this. Judges 13, 17 and 22. Then Manoah said to the angel of Yahweh, "What is your name, so that when your words come to pass, we may honor you?" But the angel of Yahweh said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to Yahweh the Lord. He did a wondrous thing while Manoah and his wife looked on. Indeed, it happened when the flame went up from the altar toward heaven, then the angel of the Lord Yahweh went up in the flame of the altar, and Manoah and his wife saw this, so they fell. So, Calvin actually says this about this being a Christophany. But let us inquire who this angel was. The ancient teachers of the church have rightly understood it to be the eternal Son of God in respect to his office as mediator. So the early church fathers believed that this was Jesus pre-incarnate. All right, I beat that one about, got about all the blood out of that turnip I think I can get tonight. Verse 3. So Moses says, he's seeing this. I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Why is the bush not burned up? So that's what caught his attention, right? The bush is burning, but it's not burning up. So this goes back to what Randy and Diane are talking about. That's at least the reason in which it caught Moses' attention, because it's not burning up. So, what's that now? I don't know. Yeah, it would catch his attention, but I don't know. It doesn't tell us that he says it appeared to him, but I don't know how clear he saw it until he started to get closer. We're kind of grasping at straws there to say if we do know or don't know. It does clearly say that he appeared to him that way. He appeared to him that way. We don't know how clearly he saw it, though. But he does tell us for sure that in verse 3, turn aside now and see this marvelous sight. Marvelous sight could be seeing this pre-incarnate Christ, this angel of the Lord inside of it, and also the fact that it's not burning up. There's something going on with this bush. I need to get closer and see what's going on. I mean, if we really want to break it down to Hickman County terms, that's, you know, how we could say it. The thought of this, the verb used here in the Hebrew, to see, it's a word that means it almost always connects to something that's out of the ordinary. This is not natural, whatever I'm seeing, so I need to go see it more. I need to go see it closer. The Hebrews do that a lot, right? They would say, to see again. They repeat things because they didn't use punctuation like what we use. And we see that again here in just a second. This is unique, obviously. Verse 4. Yahweh the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, so God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, and he said, here I am. Pretty good response from Moses there, isn't it? So good so far. You notice that he called him Moses, Moses? That's not uncommon. When God spoke to Abraham, he said, Abraham, Abraham. That's a pretty common thing. I need your attention right now. The thing that, did anybody catch the fact? I think most of your translations probably have, instead of Yahweh, it says Lord with all capital letters there, right? Or does it say Yahweh? Most of y'all says Lord. Y'all know I use Legacy and it translates. When you see that, that is Yahweh. When you see that in your Bible, that's the personal name of God, Yahweh. L-O-R-D in capital letters. That's what it is. Yahweh. It's Legacy Standard, but that's the original Hebrew.
Yeah, well, I knew that was Hebrew, but I...
It's Legacy Standard, yes, ma'am.
All the ones we have Lord in there.
Yeah, but it's all capital letters.
Yeah.
That means that it's Yahweh.
Yeah. I know it's not anybody else, but I was shocked at the Yahweh.
Yeah, you'll hear that a lot when I'm talking Old Testament in here, it's Yahweh. When it's used there. Because there's something interesting. It's a good thing she stopped and brought that up.
What happened to the angel?
When it's the angel of the Lord and it's pre-incarnate Christ, that's what it's saying here, is that this angel to speak and says, I'm Yahweh, that also tells us 100% that this is pre-incarnate Christ.
Also, Moses is the author of this, so it's interesting that he puts those three distinctions in here.
Let me show you something else that's interesting. Because he hasn't said yet, we haven't got to that verse yet when he says, I'm Yahweh, have we? But what does the verse say? It says, and Yahweh the Lord, y'all's translation say L-O-R-D, capital letter, saw that he turned aside to look. So God, now it changes. It doesn't say the Lord in your Bible there, does it? It says God. What's that word in Hebrew? Elohim. Elohim. So Yahweh, saying this, God, just stay with me for a minute. This ain't going to be a full-blown Hebrew lesson tonight, but this is the first time we see that word used, but it's yet to be revealed to Moses that it's Yahweh. He just says, I'm Elohim, which is a plural for God, and this is who I am. So Moses is prompted in a moment to hear the personal name of God. That's going to come in just a minute.
Pastor, do you see Christ in the angel because of other scriptures that talk about the angel of Yahweh, or are you discerning that?
Well, there's places when Jesus references it, not that language specifically, but events about him being witnessed to. There's also just the connection of the separation there, and right here, he speaks as God.
Without giving it a great deal of thought, I had in my mind the angel was responsible for the fire in the bush, and that God himself, separate from the angel,
separate from that,
spoke. And I don't know that it makes a whole lot of difference in the grand scheme of things.
Well, I think it does, because in verse 2, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing fire in the midst of the bush, from within the bush. Verse 4 that we just read, and Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look, so God called to him from where? From the midst of the bush. If there would have been a separation there, I believe that we would have seen it in Scripture. It's keeping them together. From the midst of the bush. It's a good question. It's a good thought. Because like I said, these are texts that we're somewhat familiar with, but as you expand on it and you go a little bit deeper, you're like, okay.
But again, Moses is the author, so maybe it's Moses first thought it was this, and then he thought it was this, and then he realized what it really was.
All I can say to that is what I say oftentimes, that's speculation. what the text says is, this was in the midst, and God spoke from the midst.
The angel of the Lord, it's Christ, and I believe it is, then it's the triune God. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit right there.
Sure. Sure.
So they wouldn't be separate.
Right, right. Yeah, it's a good point. Good point. We'd be getting into modalism if we started down that path. An ancient heresy. A very ancient one. He repeats the name, like I said before. He does that to Abraham in Genesis 22:11. He does it to Jacob in Genesis 46:2. One more thing before we move on. Y'all know the answer to this. Yahweh saw that he turned aside to look. Did he gain some kind of knowledge? No, no, that's his language of speaking, that he saw him turn to look at him. I mean, it is what it is. Moses, here I am. Here I am. Now, we see that in other texts later on in the Old Testament when God puts a call upon someone. It's usually accompanied by something else, though, isn't it? Samuel. What did Samuel say? Here I am. What about Isaiah? Did something about Isaiah? What did he say? Here I am, send me. He added something to it, didn't he? Here I am, send me. Now, literal, he says, behold, it's me. Because he calls his name out twice. Here I am. Here I am. Now, Abraham and Jacob responded the exact same way when God called them by their names twice. Here I am. Abraham said that. Jacob said it too. Here I am. Okay, where are we? Verse 5. I don't think we're going to get through the chapter tonight, people. That's all right, though. We'll just pick right up next week where we stop at tonight. Verse 5, then he said, so this is this angel of Yahweh, the speaking, God speaking, do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. So reading that, does that mean he's telling him you can't come over here, or is it, do not come here? We could almost put, I don't want to add anything to Scripture, but he tells him to do something after that, so you need to take off his shoes first, right? Mm-hmm. That's what he's saying. Do not come here, take off your shoes, then you can come closer. What is that all about? Well, he tells him, doesn't he? He tells him, the place on which you're standing is holy ground. Now, isn't he just on a mountain somewhere? Isn't he just out tending sheep? And what makes this place holy? God was there. God was there. I debated on going on a sidebar conversation here, but since we're already running behind, we're not really running behind. Well, if we cover one verse or if we cover 25 verses, it's okay with me. I hope it's okay with y'all too. Where God is absolutely the right answer. The sidebar, the rabbit trail that I would make, and I know I reference this a lot, but we're in Genesis and Exodus, so I keep going back to our time in Israel 2 years ago. One of the things that as different people groups come into Israel, specifically Jerusalem, but other places too, Christians, early Christians, and then more specifically, the early Catholic Church, but some of the Crusaders did this too, and other people throughout early church history, they come in, hey, this is a spot where this happened. You fill in the blank of whatever, you know, one of the events we know about in Scripture, right? They would build a church over the top of it and call that place holy ground now. I'm not a fan of that. I want to see it as close to I can as the way it was. But anyway, man cannot decry that this place or that place is holy ground just because we want to. This pointing, I'm so grateful for this church and y'all's spiritual maturity, you answered it immediately. The reason it's holy ground is because God's there. Yes. Because God's there. Anyway. Well, that didn't have to involve too much of a deep discussion because y'all answered it right off the bat.
This is about as personal access to the person of God as it appears anywhere in Scripture.
It's very personal.
Moses didn't get cooked. I mean, he wasn't warned about getting fried. You
know? No, and that also makes you think about
when he went up on the mountain and got the Ten Commandments, there's a lot of fire going on.
There's a lot of fire, and he come, yeah. He can make it look a little different then, didn't he? But not burned up. I'm sure he probably did, yeah. I'm sure he probably did. So, The word holy, I don't know if I've talked about this in a long time. The word holy in the Greek means to cut or to separate. So when it talks about Christians are to be holy, it doesn't mean we're like God. It means we're to be separate. We're to be different, set apart, called out. We're to be different because we've been made different. We've been born again. The Hebrew word for this means set apart, uncommon, or unique. The exact same thing. The exact same thing. So, Mount Sinai was sacred because God's presence on that mountain. Now, some Near Eastern peoples believe that places and even objects, the Catholic Church is terrible about this, certain objects are holy because of something. Anyway, I'm not going to spend any more time beating up on the Catholics. I do that enough as it is. Verse 6, he said also, so God's still speaking here, the triune God. Thank you, Brother James, for bringing that out. He said also, I am the God of your father, singular, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Now, for that person who will dispute with you about God, and I'm going to get up there, and I'll just look at him in his face. No, that ain't going to happen. Man would melt in front of God like in front a candle in front of a furnace, if not for his mercy. Now, he identifies himself. He says he's the same God that you've heard about, the same God that was with the patriarchs 400 years ago. This is who I am. Moses responded in the perfect way. He hid his face and fell to the ground. We see that when people see angels in Scripture, don't we? People like become like a dead man. And by the way, if you want to do a study on angels, you're going to see some stuff that you can see why it would scare you to see an angel. They ain't flying around with two wings and look like some, European man. That's not how the angels appear in Scripture. They take on the form of man, like with Lot in that situation. They look like something that is quite terrifying often in Scripture. So, hides his face. This is a typical example found in Deuteronomy 7:20, Job 13:20. And seeing the angels, even Isaiah 6, 1 and 3. When you're confronted with the presence and holiness of God, you should be destroyed. He didn't destroy you. You should fall down on your face. So,
40-year separation from contact with his Hebrew brothers.
Yeah, he's around 80 years old.
That worshipped this God. He's out there working for the priest of Midian.
Yeah, yeah.
The 40 years became insignificant and just a heartbeat, I think. But he may not have thought of it. We don't know what Moses' heart
Yeah, so far removed, that's a good point, brother. But I want to make one more comment on this text before we move on. Jesus quotes this text. Anybody know where? Don't just say one of the Gospels, that's the easy answer. Mark 12:26, Jesus quotes this. And what Jesus is doing in Mark 12:26 is he's in a debate with the Sadducees, and he's regarding the validity of the resurrection. Remember, the Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection, the Pharisees did. And he's debating the validity of the resurrection. He uses this verse, Mark 12:26. Listen to this. But regarding the fact that the dead are raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the burning bush, how God spoke to him, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob? Now, why in the world would Jesus pull that verse to validate the resurrection? He's saying that the God that appeared there is the God of the living and the dead, that he is the God of all. At the bush, Yahweh claimed to be God of the patriarchs, even though they've been dead for how long? Over 400 years. I am still their God. So they must be living, or there's hope in the resurrection at least. Isn't that interesting that Jesus quotes that in his argument about proof of the resurrection. Let's go on. Verse 7. And Yahweh, the Lord, said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings. So I've come down to deliver them from the land of the Egyptians, from the hand of the Egyptians, bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Amorite and the Perizzite and the Hittite and the Jebusite. So now behold, the cry of the Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now come, and I will send you to Pharaoh, and so you shall bring my people, the sons of Egypt, sons of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? And he says, certainly I will be with you, and this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you when you have brought the people out of Egypt, and you shall serve God at this mountain. I have indeed seen, God says. The literal translation in Hebrew, remember I told you they just repeat words oftentimes and we just kind of rearrange them so it makes more sense to us. The literal translation is, seeing, I have seen. What's he saying there? God didn't have to pause everything else going on to see what was going on there. He didn't just now realize what was going on there. Actually, he had said it's going to happen. And he said it's going to happen for 400 years. Remember, he told Abraham that. What does he mean by, I've seen? Yeah, and that he's not forgotten the people. He hadn't forgotten the promise that, yeah, I see it. It's not taking me by surprise. Seeing, I have seen, as I said in the Hebrew. In the Hebrew. And I've seen the affliction. But what's so glorious about that is whose affliction has he seen? My people. My people. I've seen their affliction. And I've left them in it for this whole time. But now you, Moses, you're going to go bring them out.
I wonder if Moses was even aware after 40 years what was still going on in Egypt.
He could probably guess. He'd seen it his whole life. But I don't know. And travelers would come through there. You know, we talked about that earlier on. Caravans of people would go between, especially Goshen, where they were, back through the Arabian Peninsula up into Midian and up into Canaan. Not just that he sees it, but what I really like about this to me is this isn't just a distant understanding of what they were going through. I see their affliction. I see the pain they're going through. I've heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sufferings.
Yada.
What's that?
It's yada.
Yeah. Now, I know, again, this intimate knowledge. Remember we talked about that know word. Whenever you say God knows, that didn't he gain knowledge? That's his intimate relational status. Now, we've talked about that quite a bit over the past couple weeks and sometimes on Sunday morning, so I'm not going to beat that up too much either. So I have come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up from that land to a good and spacious land, to a land flowing with milk and honey. And then he lists the people groups that are there. Come down to deliver them from the hand of the Egyptians. So what's he telling Moses? I'm going to intervene now. And if he knew the prophecy of Abraham, the time's up. And we talk about the timetable of God, and it's time. 400 years have passed. It's time to pull them out. It's time to take them to where the land that was promised. Now, the land of promise has been promised to them, like we said already. It says what? It's good and spacious. Now, when they went down to Goshen in Genesis 47:6, it said the land was good, but they were all kind of crammed in there. And as they kept multiplying, they were crammed in there in a smaller and smaller space. Although it was fertile, it was just a small space. Good and spacious. Now, remember, these people by nature are semi-nomadic. They like to roam around a little bit. There wasn't no room to do that anyway. Plus, now they're slaves. Also, he says, this land flowing with milk and honey. This is the first time Scripture employs that description of the promised land specifically. What does that mean?
Rich and fertile.
Rich and fertile. We see it a lot going forward when we talk about that land, right? From here forward, we see that language used a lot. Exodus 13:5, Exodus 33:3, Leviticus, Numbers, over and over Numbers. Egyptian text, even. So Egyptian, ancient Egyptian writings characterized that area, the Canaan area, the Palestine area, as an abundant, productive land. I found something else interesting when we were over there. The most popular honey over there is not the honey we think of from made from bees. They have bees over there like we do. But the most popular honey in Israel is date honey, D-A-T-E. And it's fantastic, by the way. It is great. And there are date palm trees everywhere there still today. They're everywhere. We drove by Jericho, and you couldn't even see Jericho because there's so many date palm trees around it. And it was down. Well, we were above it and still couldn't see the area because so many date palm trees. They're everywhere. You go to a park over there, a national park, and they're just falling off the trees. We had it for breakfast every morning. I had it for breakfast every morning was date honey. I put it in my coffee.
May I ask, how did they process that date?
I'm not quite sure. I tried to order some when we got back home, and I thought I found it on Amazon. You know, you can find anything on there, you think? And they sent me date syrup. And I'm like, well, surely that's probably just about, but it's a different consistency. It's more runny, you know. It doesn't have that little thicker. It's fantastic. It's something from the date itself. It's something they get out of the date, and it's called date honey.
So it's not honey.
It's not bees honey we think of. Yeah, it's not from regurgitating bees. No. It's good though. It's real good. Now this list of pagan nations. What else? Why else is that even brought up? It's a big, spacious land, right? It's big enough that all these different people groups are living in there. But you're about to go and take it. Or they're about to go take it. Not without some pain and weeping and gnashing of teeth and people scared to, but that's for later on in the biblical text. So now behold, the cry of the sons of Israel has come to me, and I've also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians are oppressing. This is just a kind of a repeat of verse 7. He's just saying it twice for emphasis. Okay? So no need in jumping deep into that either. Verse 10, so now. Does anybody's translation there say, so now go?
Come now.
Come now go?
No, come now therefore.
Come now therefore. Now, I can't say it. That, yes. Yes. So now go is one way. So now come and I will send you to Pharaoh. And so you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Now before we ever get to verse 11, what's going through Moses' mind?
What?
You're going to send me where? I've been wandering around out here for 40 years because he wants to kill me. That Pharaoh's dead now, but it doesn't matter because, and his whole life is there now. To Diane's point, his family's there now. I'm going to go back. But what we're going to find out soon, he got family back there too, doesn't he? Not a wife and kids, but he's still got family back there. Yeah, Moses is the one God has designated to deliver Israel from the land of Egypt, from the house of bondage, and lead them all the way to Canaan. Of course, y'all know that story. He didn't get to go actually set foot there, but again, I'm getting way ahead of myself. We still got 40 more years of traversing through the wilderness. I don't think it'll take us that long to get through it here, but we got 40 more years of traversing through the wilderness. If we got 40 more years of it, a couple of us might not be here when we get to the end of Exodus. Well, what did he say back in verse?
The land, but he didn't tell Moses.
Bring them up from the land to a good and spacious land. He said he's going to bring them up and send them there. Yeah. So now come and I will send you to Pharaoh and you shall bring my people, the sons of Israel, out of Egypt. Again, to me, the most glorious thing of that is God's identification with his people. My people out. Verse 11. But Moses. I talk about how often I like to see those but God phrases. You know, you read all this stuff. But God says this. Well, but Moses. But when Moses says something, it's not usually as, you know. But Moses said to God, who am I? That's a legitimate response, I think, guys. That I should go to Pharaoh. And that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt. Because what picture is Moses seeing of this redemptive plan? that, but I mean, it's from his standpoint of what has he done to think he can go do this? I mean, he's looking at it. We don't need to beat Moses up too bad about this, I don't think, because even if even short of the execution part, which is a, you know.
Well, like that, you guys are, I'm 80 years old, and I'm going to track across
yeah.
the desert.
Well, and 80 was different then than now, but still, it's 80. But nonetheless, and he was out shepherding, so he's probably in a lot better shape, you know, than some of us are. But
probably had a sense of how hard it was going to be.
He knew it was going to be hard.
Because Pharaoh wasn't really.
Well, and he knew how the Hebrew people were too, right? Let's not, you know, act like they were very. But they were pretty contentious, weren't they? Yeah, I mean, the next day when he goes out there to try to keep two of them from killing each other, they said, "We're going to beat us up too. Who do you think you are?" I mean, that's his last encounter with them before he got before he leaves.
As I recall, when he gets there, they're not real happy to see him either. So he had reason for it.
Yeah, I mean, it proved the point, right? When he shows up. So I looked at a couple of different commentators on this, of this statement. Isaiah, the verse we talk about in Isaiah 6:8, how did Isaiah respond? "Here I am," Brother Charles said, and Isaiah said, "Send me." Not what Moses said. "Here I am, I can't go. Who am I? I can't go. Not me, God.
A wrong choice.
Surely not me, God." Now, some commentators argue that Moses is showing humility here, that I'm not good enough, that I'm not the right man for the job. Do y'all think that's what we're seeing here? There's some of that for sure when he's later on. And he's standing in front of, look what he's still standing in front of here. I mean, we should all feel pretty humble standing in front of a bush that's burning up and an angel of the Lord's in it. And I mean, come on.
And for 40 years, he hadn't gone back to Egypt because he didn't think he'd be very welcomed in Egypt.
And he wouldn't have been. Yeah, he wouldn't have been. He's proclaiming his unworthiness to lead, I think, too. But God's been preparing him for 40 years. He just doesn't know it. I think there's a lesson in that for all of us as we're going through things in our life. Whether it be 40 years or not, I sure hope not. But it could be that God is bringing you through something for 40 years or 4 years or 4 days or 14 years to prepare you for something.
The Lord doesn't waste anything.
There's not a thing wasted with God. Not one single thing. And he tried to teach the Hebrews that too, didn't he? He tried to teach them that too. Again, there's hard, you know, none of us are like that, of course, but they're, yeah. I don't think it's all humility. I think part of it is, for sure. Moses, he doesn't doubt God's mission, it doesn't look like here either. He didn't think he could do it. I really think at this point he didn't think he could do it. He didn't understand God was preparing him for 40 years. He didn't see any of the trials he'd went through as preparation. And we don't either most of the time, do we? That was the point that was brought up at the very start, yeah. Yeah. And to Randy's point, there was an edict out when he left town that Pharaoh wanted him killed. So, ultimately, one commentator says this, that Moses' attitude actually conveys a lack of confidence in God. He was viewing himself apart from the Creator, and he realized he could accomplish nothing on his own. He appears to not have grasped the truth that he was not being called to succeed in his own power, but succeed in what God was sending him to do.
How much of God's power had he seen at that point? I mean, he had the stories, but in his own life, did God ever jump up past his birth, obviously?
Well, there opens a whole other can of worms, I think, Diane. Did y'all catch what she was saying? What had Moses seen relative to God's power? And it's a legitimate question to ask. That's a question we can ask ourselves, too, is it not? Some of us have seen more. We've seen God's hand at work in our lives and loved ones. But sometimes there's long seasons when we're out in the desert and we don't see it at work.
But then also, I think, Moses actually listening to the words. Because it's like the disciples, crossing Galilee, Jesus said, "Let us go to the other side." He's saying, "Hey, we're going to go to the other side." But then the storm come up. They didn't have that confidence in him. And now, and if you look, "I will send you to Pharaoh that you may bring my people
yeah.
children of Israel out of Egypt. So he's telling them they're going to come out.
Yeah. The point being there, it kind of comes back to what I kept saying that really jumps out to me in all this, is God keeps saying, these are my people. I'm sending you. I've heard their cries. I want them out of there. I'm the Lord, and I'm saying you're going to be the one that does this. Trust that.
Right.
Trust that. Yeah, he's not asking to him. That's a good point. There's no, hey, Moses, do you want to go? It's not Moses, you want to go. You're going. You're going. And I think we get a little bit insight into Moses' thinking because God knows all. Verse 11, but Moses, I'm sorry, where am I at?
Verse 11.
No, we just read verse 11, didn't we? No, we didn't. We didn't. But Moses said to God, yeah, we did. Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, that I should bring the sons of Israel out of Egypt? So he's saying, who am I that I should be the one to go and do this? So he's thinking about himself and the power he's got, which isn't a wrong way to think as long as you trust God in the midst of knowing that you can't do it on your own power, right? Once we get to the point of thinking, okay, God, thank you for giving me this order. I'm going to go take care of this for you. We're in trouble. Without realizing, Lord, I will go do this. You call me to do it. I will go do it. And I'm trusting that you're going with me. Mm-hmm. That's the mindset we need. That's the mindset Moses needed. Yeah, was it Augustine that said, how did he say it? He called people, didn't like the way he said it, but I love the way he said it in regards to, I sound like Trump right then, didn't I? He said, Lord, thank you for my faith. Help me in my unfaith. Something to that effect. Help me in my belief. Lord, I believe, help me in my unbelief. That's what he said. That's what I get for wanting to quote something that I don't have written down anywhere. I've seen it a bunch, though. And he said, so God speaks back to Moses after Moses said, who am I that I should bring them out of Egypt? And he said, certainly I will be with you. And this shall be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God at this mountain. That tells us what the hesitation was on Moses' part, because God addresses that hesitation. God addresses what's hindering. I'm going to be with you. So he was trusting in his own ability to do it. Right. And not trusting in. So that's the other thing that's interesting here, isn't it? Is that God had been preparing him. And even in that 40 years of preparation, he said, and I'm going to be with you, Moses. I've more than equipped you to do this. And not only that, but I'm going to be with you, so nothing's going to stop it. Nothing's going to stop it. Man, we're just getting some really good stuff now. That was pretty good, too, but that's the place to stop, though, guys. So bookmark verse 12. We'll pick up verse 13 because we hadn't even got to this declaration of I am who I am yet. That's next week.